Thank you, Paul. Well, thank you for inviting me to join you this morning for your Sunday service. It is not too often that I am released on parole to join the body of Christ outside the bonds of incarceration, so I count it a privilege to be among the Free Church of Camarillo. As Paul mentioned already, and for those that do not know me, I am a pastor employed full-time by the state of California, working as a chaplain in the California Department of Corrections and Rehabilitations, the Division of Juvenile Justice in the Ventura Youth Correctional Facility. Sometimes people confuse our facility as being a county facility. We are not a county facility. We are actually a state of California institution. And it is my joy to daily go behind the razor wire of this institution and to preach and to proclaim Christ, to counsel the youth that are incarcerated there in the truth of God's word, and to build relationships and to disciple young men and even young women who are incarcerated there as well, and those especially who are responding to the wooing of the Holy Spirit as He draws them to Christ and they are reconciled to God. I'm also grateful to all of you that are God-fearing, law-abiding citizens who faithfully pay your taxes, rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's, so that I can provide and care for my family during the employment of this unique ministry. It is very unique. A lot of people do not realize this, but I am an ordained pastor who is employed full-time as a minister within this Department of Corrections. My paycheck says State of California. Believe it or not, Gavin Newsom is my boss in the flesh. The DJJ, which is the Division of Juvenile Justice, specifically Ventura Youth Correctional Facility, is charged with the custody and the care, the treatment and the rehabilitation of many of the most abused and by consequence, unfortunately, now criminally active and violent youth in the state of California. These are youth who have committed serious felony offenses under the age of 18 and have gone through the court process at the county level and then are remanded from their counties to California and enter into our facility to undergo intense treatment and therapy, hopefully to restore these youth after a period of time back to their communities as successful and productive members of society. And while we all know that even the best intentions of well-meaning men and women are nowhere close to being able to completely change and transform these youth into healthy individuals, I have had the opportunity now going on almost 21 years to see firsthand the power of God as many of them are brought to repentance and then to saving faith in Christ Jesus. And then because of the nature of my full-time employment, I have been able to participate in their maturity and growth in grace. Many of the youth that are in my facility will remain incarcerated there anywhere from 3 to 5 years. And so there is a length of time that I can have with them. In California, if you are remanded to the custody of the state as a juvenile offender, the state of California has jurisdiction over you actually until the age 25. And so I don't actually have kids per se in my facility. I have young adults. And it is a privilege to be able to watch these young men, and a portion of our institution is devoted to young women, grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to this, I'm also able to invite and coordinate many churches and brothers and sisters in Christ to join in this ministry. And prior to COVID, I was thankful for many of the local churches that came out for gospel ministry. Even from this church here, Pleasant Valley Bible Church, there have been many that have come out over the years and have participated in assisting with midweek Bible studies. There's been a group of young men that used to come out and do gospel basketball. On Saturday, we would have a group of young men come out and play and then challenge my guys and share their testimonies. And even a number of years back, Pleasant Valley Bible Church, on an evening, a Sunday evening, brought their congregation out, and we had a congregational setting there in chapel, and we were able to share an evening service together, the people from here and the youth from our facility. As Paul has already mentioned, one small group of faithful volunteers that have come out on Sunday mornings and joined our chapel services is my wife, Dina, and our two children, Gia and Vincent. Yes, Dina is not a single mother who has been here for the past 2 years with our two children. She is married to me, and upon marrying me, immediately was locked up and has been joined to prison ministry ever since. Even Gia, who is now 8, her first Sunday in prison was when she was 3 weeks old. And even little Vinny, upon whose head we are trying to pile more curls, has joined our chapel at 3 weeks old as well. And having my family present inside and in the chapel every week has had a tremendous impact on the environment and even the respect that the youth show during the service, as my guys have absolutely fallen in love with my family, particularly my two kids. These past 2 years have been challenging. When COVID and the crisis of COVID began in March of 2020, as we all experienced, there was a complete and total shutdown, or a lockdown even, and people were unable to go about their normal business and even attend church in a corporate setting and a gathering. But believe it or not, in our facility, even though all of the other prisons closed the doors of their chapel and there were no chapel services being held in any of the state correctional facilities, our institution kept the doors of the chapel open. I went in and spoke with our superintendent, our warden, and encouraged him to consider the uniqueness of this moment and the crisis that could occur if youth had a very unfamiliar experience and the problems that could then foment on the living units. And one of the ways that we could maintain a sense of normalcy inside of a correctional facility was to ensure that on Sunday mornings the youth could continue to attend chapel. And very graciously, the Lord blessed and the superintendent agreed, and the doors of the chapel never closed. We were the only correctional facility in California where regularly on Sunday mornings we would have Sunday morning services. And in fact, the first Sunday that where churches were closed around the state, my guys came together and we prayed for all of you in the chapel setting that God would be with you and bless you and that He would hopefully restore everyone to group fellowship soon. It has been a long 2 years. Because I am the sole pastor that is there, if I am not there, then the chapel is not open. And so in a desire to maintain the consistency of chapel services, I've been there every Sunday. And in fact, even this morning, I have already preached one service. I ran over to our institution and preached a morning service and then ran over here to be with all of you this morning. And in all of the excitement and the activity that takes place within our facility and the chapel ministry, the primary highlight for me is the preaching of God's Word. I can think of no other engagement with my youth that has had more impact on their life and has penetrated the hardness and the darkness of their souls than the living and the active sword of God's eternal Word. As it is wielded by the Spirit through the foolishness of preaching. And for me, opening the Scriptures and expounding and explaining the eternal truths of God takes on a more urgent and passionate form when I realize that I have before me young men and young ladies that when they return to their communities may be returning to very dangerous settings and environments. So many of them go back to their ghettos, to their barrios, to their communities, and there they will be confronted with the reality of the life that they had left behind for their incarceration. And so there is a lot of thundering from the pulpit in my chapel, which prayerfully jolts them out of their deadness of spirit and brings them to life in Christ. It is done perhaps simply so that ignorant men might understand and grasp the big and grand themes of grace and then grow in Christ. But in everything, I want them to see that the authority of God's word rules over all things. Every area and facet of their life is under the superintendence of Scripture. And if I need to bellow it from time to time, they will have no excuse, because I want them to hear from God. So prayer and the public reading of Scripture and the preaching of God's word are regular components of our Sunday chapel services. And real quick, there is just one brief story that I want to recount to you before we turn to our text, of a young man who came to our facility from the San Francisco Bay Area. He was in our institution for a serious, violent felony offense and was also known, while he was incarcerated, to frequently be under the influence of illegal substances. But one day, I was out on the unit and I was talking with him, and I encouraged him to come out to chapel. And so he did. He started to come to chapel and actually became quite regular. And he joined as I was reading through the book of Proverbs as our pastoral reading, before I would then go to our the other book that I was preaching through. And on his last Sunday before being discharged, he stood up in chapel and he gave a brief testimony. And surprisingly to me, he stated that it was the book of Proverbs that brought him to the place that he recognized his foolishness and called upon the name of Jesus, who is wisdom to us from God. Just the reading of the book of Proverbs convicted him of his sin and brought him to an awareness that he needed true wisdom, wisdom that was only found in Christ alone. So thanks be to God for this powerful gospel, this word, which is the power of God unto salvation for all those that would believe. I ask this morning that you turn with me to the book of Philemon, this little letter that Paul wrote. In the chronology of all of the letters that Paul has written and contained in the New Testament, it is his last, as it's contained in sacred text, the letter of Paul to Philemon. A book I'm sure many of us are familiar with as far as its story, but one perhaps that we don't spend as much time in. And so perhaps it's a bit dusty in regards to its exhortation unto godliness, most specifically as it addresses the harmony of fellowship between brothers in Christ Jesus, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It's only 25 verses long, and it's one of the briefest books in the Bible, coming in on many lists as third, only behind 2 and 3 John. One of the reasons that this book may be both familiar yet also unfamiliar in a sense at the same time is because there really aren't a lot of sermons that are preached for any extended length of time from this book. Even faithful expositors, known for taking their long, laborious time moving verse by verse through books, will not camp out in this book very long. Take, for example, the 50-year ministry, the over 50-year ministry now of John MacArthur, and contrast his 298 sermon series on Luke with his very brief 4-week, 4-sermon series in Philemon. That is a series that most likely is forgotten by everybody because he does not spend a lot of time in it. And this morning, I'm going to attempt to best MacArthur by 3 weeks and do it all in one. Perhaps you will have forgotten it by lunchtime. But again, we know this book. But we're not often in it as frequently as I believe we should be. Sometimes we're preoccupied with the more weightier and heavier books of Scripture, but I would venture to say this, and this is only because this book really has gripped me. I've been reading it and going over it and meditating on it now for a number of years. It began when I taught through it during a midweek Bible study in chapel. This book has much to say about forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is in our best interest to become as familiar with it as all the rest, for it also is extremely weighty in regards to our practice of godliness, especially when it comes to the reconciliation and peace which should be between brothers in Christ. The gospel then appearing bright and glorious in the midst of a dark and offense-obsessed culture. So read with me these 25 verses of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from the Lord in you. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. And at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask now that you would quiet our desire to interrupt your Holy Spirit from doing his good work in our lives as we try to make excuses to remain where we are at and not grow. Open our eyes, we pray, to see the beauty of Christ as he fills every area of our life. And may the time that we spend this morning in your word be for his glory and for our good. We pray this in his name. Amen. This letter that Paul writes to Philemon is perhaps the most personal of all the letters of the apostle. Paul obviously wrote many letters to various churches in various cities that were to be read aloud to the different congregations. Paul also wrote a few additional letters to two young men that he was mentoring in the ministry, Timothy and Titus. But here in this letter to Philemon, Paul is specifically writing a personal friend. He calls him in this letter a brother in the faith. And honestly, as you read through the book of Philemon or the letter of Philemon, it really is not a theological letter, nor is there a lot of hard doctrine being expounded in this letter. There really isn't even any assertive dogma that is being delivered in this text, nor is there any real error being corrected. Much of these elements are in all of the other books or letters of Paul, but here you'll even note in verse 8 that Paul even sets aside his own apostolic authority and rather pleads his case to Philemon. Paul's heart having swelled with love for this man that he cares deeply about. This letter, the most intimate and most personal, I feel, of the letters Paul writes, however, is gloriously religious. And I mean that in the old sense of the word, in that this letter is saturated with spirit-filled and empowered exhortations unto godliness. Now, to be clear, this isn't a godliness in any way detached from any systematic theology or doctrine or dogma. Indeed, all of the teachings and exhortations of Paul seen in his other letters, I think, find their conclusion in this little letter, which, if we look carefully at, is the epitome of what Christian fellowship should look like. In fact, Paul is quite emotional in this book, even in verse 9, when he identifies himself in a unique way as Paul the aged, and also now a prisoner. To sum up my sermon right here and now, we are most like Christ, we will find in this book, having been conformed to his image, when we forgive and are reconciled to each other, even as God in Christ forgave us and reconciled us to himself. This manner of living at peace with other brothers brings honor and glory to Christ. And then through this display of the life of Christ in us and with each other, the world sees us live out the sincerity of our faith in such a way that sinners are drawn to the beauty of the gospel and are converted. This letter has three main characters which capture our attention as we read through it. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to spend much going over the history and the backdrop of this letter, other than to point out that which is, I think, direct relevance to the flow. You obviously have Paul, who identifies himself in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Incidentally, this is the only place in any of the letters that Paul writes where he introduces himself in this way. In all of the other letters, he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus or as a bondslave of Christ Jesus, but here he identifies himself as a prisoner, almost as if he is making a point that he is writing this in the midst of his own suffering. He has proclaimed the gospel, and as a result, he has been incarcerated for that. You then have Philemon, who we are told later in the letter, owes his own self, his salvation, his entrance into eternal life to Paul's gospel preaching. But he is now a leader of the fellowship of believers that gather in his home along with his wife and son. And then thirdly, you have this one, Onesimus, a slave, a rascally slave perhaps, who did much harm and wrong to Philemon, his master. And here, real quick, before we get into the content of this letter, I think we need to briefly touch on the fact that the type of slave that Onesimus is not your lowly, of no reputation, galley slave. In fact, the offense that we hear Paul recount back to Philemon is much more than just that of a stupid slave stealing some insignificant amount from his master and then running away. If anything, it is apparent that the serious concern Paul has for Philemon, that he not allow any root of bitterness to spring up and defile his witness to the church, we can conclude that Onesimus was most likely a slave considered to be part of Philemon's household, even perhaps one that was trusted so much that he was considered a part of the family. Onesimus, the slave, as was common during that era, especially those that were joined to households, had access to the wealth and material possessions of Philemon. But he also had access to the family name and reputation, as he would represent his master on his behalf within the community. So his crime against Philemon was a significantly enormous offense because it included a very real betrayal of trust and confidence and the potential then for serious loss of face and reputation for Philemon within the community. To have a slave that everyone thought was fully devoted to you suddenly stab you in the back and then abscond before you even had a chance to hold him accountable and demand appropriate justice would be horrifyingly humiliating. However, as we've read already, Onesimus too, while on the run from his master Philemon, had an encounter with Paul incarcerated in Rome, who then preached the gospel to Onesimus, and Onesimus has also come to be born again to a living hope. And so what Paul had brought about in Philemon through his preaching and Philemon coming to saving faith has now also taken place with Onesimus, as he too has been birthed into the kingdom. And Paul uses this to broker reconciliation between master and slave, now calling them brothers. They share a common salvation and a new nature in Christ. But I want you to notice how Paul, if you will, sets Philemon up. He really does set Philemon up for what he is about to ask of Philemon, and he does it in a very unique way. And really, this is absolutely brilliant of Paul, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going to appeal and request and even not so subtly assume that Philemon will respond in a particular way. And here is how he does that. Look at verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Paul, in these verses, wholeheartedly and full-throatedly, if you will, affirms and commends the genuine and sincere faith that is in Philemon. In fact, the faith and love that Philemon displays, every time Paul thinks of Philemon, he cannot but help thank God through prayer for what he is both seeing and hearing taking place in Philemon's life. I mean, this really is an extraordinary statement that Paul makes of Philemon, an individual. Every time he thinks of Philemon, he prays. But he's not praying that God would supply a need of Philemon, so to speak, but rather he prays a prayer of gratitude and gratefulness and thankfulness to God for what he is seeing take place in Philemon. Specifically, I think, in these three areas. First, Paul commends Philemon's love for Christ. He says, "I hear of your love. I hear of your love which you have toward the Lord Jesus." Paul is displaying in such a way a love for the Lord that there is no question about his genuine embrace of all that Christ is. I mean, we can read and we know many passages in the Scripture which describe what true love for Christ looks like. But I think the most definitive definition of what love for Christ looks like is given to us by Jesus Christ himself, even in his Olivet Discourse, where he outlines in the Gospel of John very plainly what love looks like for himself. A love for Christ looks like obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commands. You will do what I say. If you love Christ, you will embrace all that he has said and commanded, and then you will actively do it. You will practice the commands of Christ. And so when Paul says that he hears of the love that Philemon has for the Lord Jesus, and when he prays, he thanks God for this love, Paul is expressing his conviction that the love that Philemon has for Jesus Christ is true because he sees the evidence of his obedience, his submission, and his surrender to the Word of God. He has embraced his Savior so fully and so completely that he has no desire but to do what his Lord has commanded him to do. Then secondly, we see Paul commend Philemon's desire to grow and increase and mature in the fellowship of faith, which comes through the knowledge of every good thing which is in Christ Jesus. Philemon displays an active participation with the Scripture, so much so that his knowledge of Christ is increasing, perhaps on a daily basis, and as a result, then, the fellowship of his faith becomes effective. I think that's a beautiful way of describing what our knowledge of Christ should look like. The knowledge of Christ that we have should be effective in fellowship. And indeed, that's exactly what we see Paul go on to describe when he commends Philemon's ministry then and service to the saints. He thanks God in his prayers for Philemon because he hears of the love and faith which he has towards the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and toward all the saints. And in verse 7, he says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon's love for those that gather in his home church brings refreshment to the body of Christ as they are taught and counseled and exhorted and discipled and nurtured and cared for by this faithful devotion of Philemon and his dedication to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Philemon's love for Christ has now translated into a love for the people of Christ. Paul's description of what he is hearing about Philemon is really how all Christians should be described. A love for Christ leading to an increase of knowledge of Christ, which then matures us in Christ, which then causes us to love the people of Christ. Selfless service of doing good to all, especially those that are of the household of faith. The maturity of Philemon's love and faith and his confidence in his salvation is revealed through his devotion and commitment and faithfulness to the people of God. Let me say it one more time, perhaps. Paul describes the testimony he is hearing about Philemon as being this intense, genuine love for Christ which cannot be questioned. Paul does not doubt the insincerity of the faith of Philemon. He gives thanks to God for this love because it expresses itself through a maturity of faith as the knowledge of Christ makes him more effective in ministering to the saints. And this love and faith flows outward for the benefit and refreshment and encouragement and exhortation of the believers. The people that were in Philemon's home church must have always been tasting and seeing that God was good as they, along with Paul, were refreshed by observing his faith and devotion to God. Well, how is this a setup? Well, I'll tell you how this is the perfect setup, because what Paul then does next is basically follow up and say, now don't screw this up and leave a bad taste in the saints' mouth, causing them to question the sincerity and the genuineness of your love for Christ as you hold on to an offense and become bitter. That is a prison chaplain's paraphrase of the text right there. Don't tarnish the glorious gospel adornment you wear now with petty bitternesses as a result of some vain offense which will not even register on the Richter scale in comparison to all of eternity. Paul lays out the glorious foundation of faith that Philemon is set on and is from which he is displaying a love for the saints. And from that, Paul then sets forth an appeal. It's an appeal, a personal appeal, but at the heart of this appeal is a request, I'm sure, of Paul that Philemon not forget his gospel reputation. Look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ. And I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Paul, again, as mentioned already, sets aside his apostolic authority and does not order or command Philemon to do anything. But rather, he is going to appeal to Philemon out of a deep sense of love for Philemon. And pause right there in verse 9 again. He says, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a person of Christ. We don't see Paul describe himself this way very often. Paul's almost, to use a very popular term today, making himself vulnerable for a moment. He's Paul, the apostle, but he's aged now. And he's also imprisoned. If there is anyone who has endured offenses, it's Paul. Paul has been offended by much. In fact, in one of his letters, he gives the litany of everything that has happened to him. The scourgings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the imprisonments, all these different things that have taken place in his life. He says, Philemon, I love you so much. I'm kind of revealing to you my fragility, if you will. But even though I could order you to do something, I am not going to. Notice also what he says. I want you to take particular note of how Paul prepares Philemon for his appeal, that this reconciliation occur between him and Onesimus. He says he could order you to do what is proper. I think sometimes we skim over this too quickly. This is proper behavior for believers. I think the ESV, instead of using the word proper, says to do what is required. My friends, reconciliation between brothers is non-optional for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is quite simply appropriate, proper, and even required behavior of believers. And the one who would deny this and seek to hold stubbornly onto offenses needs a gospel education, which Paul, the apostle, is more than willing to give. In fact, you can reference all of his writings. He gives that gospel declaration. If you underline verses in your Bible, I would underline that to do what is proper. But Paul, not willing to command Philemon to do what is proper, and having already laid the foundation for his request upon the sincere love and faith that Philemon has in Christ, he rather uses this as the basis for the appeal, which you will notice is not so much for a slave to be reconciled to his master, but rather for Onesimus to be reconciled to Philemon as brothers. He appeals, Paul says in verse 10, for my child Onesimus. Somehow, someway, in the providence of God, Onesimus has run smack dab into Paul, who already has a relationship with his master. And notice the language that Paul uses to describe Onesimus to Philemon in verse 10, my child. Paul uses the very same affectionate term for Onesimus that he uses to describe his relationship with Timothy and Titus. It's interesting that he uses the same loving relational term as these other brothers to describe this slave who has hurt and offended Philemon. But rather than write to Philemon and say, hey, I got your guy. Can't believe that all that he did to you. Don't even trip, homie. We're going to send this fool back to you, put him in check. Maybe you'll be a better slave after I'm done with him. No. Being no respecter of person, but being absolutely convinced that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, Paul lovingly wraps his arms around Onesimus and claims as of one who has personally, whom he has personally seen been birthed into the kingdom of God through his evangelistic labor. And now Paul counts Onesimus as another joint heir with Christ. No longer a backstabbing thief, no longer a runaway slave, Onesimus now belongs to Christ, and Paul almost proudly holds him forth for Philemon to observe and says in verse 11, he may have formerly been useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and to me. Incidentally, the name Onesimus literally means useful. I think before he ran into Paul, he was the anti-Onesimus. But here he has become now truly profitable and useful. Not only to Paul, but he sends him back to Philemon as profitable to Philemon. I mean, formerly, Onesimus was deceptive and subversive in his relationship with his master, stabbing them in the back, then cutting and running. But now, having become enslaved into Christ, he has become useful and a profitable instrument in the hands of the Almighty. As a former slave, he may have begrudgingly obeyed while only looking for every opportunity to take malicious advantage. But now, thanks be to God that even though he was a slave to sin, he became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which he is now committed. And having been set free from sin, Onesimus has become a slave, a useful slave unto righteousness. In fact, if you were even to look over into the book of Colossians chapter 4, Onesimus is mentioned there as a faithful and beloved brother. Paul's description of Onesimus is quite profound. My child, Paul has seen him come to faith in Christ, And now he describes him in Colossians as a faithful and beloved brother. He is useful for the gospel. You can almost hear how precious Onesimus has become to Paul in verses 12 and 13 when he describes how he is sending back this former useless slave now as a slave of righteousness and even as a gift from his own heart to his brother and fellow laborer in the gospel. From my own heart, verse 12 says, whom I wish to keep with me. Onesimus must have brought refreshment to Paul. And in the same way that the hearing of Philemon brought refreshment to Paul, now seeing Onesimus and the new nature that had taken place in his life as he has been one to Christ brings refreshment to Paul in his incarceration. Paul doesn't hold on to him, though, for his own personal advantage, but sends him back, seeing this as an opportunity to encourage Philemon with another real evidence that the gospel changes and transforms lives. And so he sends Onesimus back without any reservation or question of even his genuine conversion to Christ, convinced now that Onesimus and Philemon are of the same mind, of the same spirit, having the same Lord, the same faith, of the same baptism, appealing to Philemon in verse 17, that if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would even me. That is really an extraordinary statement of Paul. I'm sending back to you your former slave. When he arrives, treat him as you would treat me. He says there may have been a reason why he was separated from you for a while. Verse 15, so that when he returns, you could have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you then regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. I think even more than this, based on all that we've seen Paul weave throughout this letter, making reference to Christ and the work of Christ, the effect of Christ in the heart and life of the believer, if you love Christ, Philemon, then love this one because he comes having been born again in Christ. Doesn't Jesus in John 15, verse 12 say that the commandment that the Lord gives is that we love one another. Here then is the investment of Paul in this process and how Paul concludes his appeal that he has laid before Philemon and how he has lovingly set him up to only do what he appeals for him to do. How can Philemon ignore what he said about him and then disregard this Onesimus? Paul really doesn't leave much wiggle room for anything else. He doesn't leave much opportunity for Philemon to write back and negotiate, to come up with a timeline for reconciliation, to create terms for how this process will play itself out. We need to meet here, we need to meet, you know, all these things. Paul makes it very plain that he is ready to see this happen now. The reconciliation that he desires to see take place between Onesimus and Philemon is not something for the future. Reconciliation between brothers is to be engaged in the present. And Paul states that in order to see this process beginning immediately, he is willing to personally invest in it right away. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul in his letter basically writes Philemon an IOU. If there is something that he has taken from you, from his own limited resources, Paul is willing to pay in order to cover that debt. Really, Paul is giving a beautiful indication that he is willing to engage in the process of peacemaking. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Paul is personally prepared to underwrite the entire reconciliation process, even with his own resources. He's prepared to invest personally into the restoration of a relationship between Philemon and Onesimus through the expenditure of his own funds, and he is ready to give generously in order to see this happen. Philemon, if there are any hindrances and roadblocks which would inhibit you from freely receiving Onesimus back as a brother, I'm willing to pay and remove these out of the way. When's the last time you've had that sense of weight upon you as you have seen two brothers perhaps at odds with each other? This is convicting. It should be. But it should also be encouraging. As brothers and sisters in Christ, the process of reconciliation is for the body to engage in. And here I think we see the blessed work of the peacemaker, Paul himself recognizing that there is a debt that all of us pay to the Lord that is too great that we cannot pay it back. Yet God, through the personal expenditure of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, has removed any obstacle that should hinder us from being reconciled unto God. In fact, he makes reference of that in verse 19 when he says, not to mention to you, Philemon, that you owe to me everything, even your own self as well. Philemon, you would have not had been reconciled to God if you had not heard the gospel which I preached. Paul sees himself now as truly having been thrust into the ministry of being an ambassador of reconciliation because he himself has been reconciled unto God. And yes, he is now inviting people through the gospel to also be reconciled unto God. But yes, also, that reconciliation also mandates the importance that we be reconciled to each other, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, which is what? That we love one another. And so Paul is willing, even though he very assuredly reminds Philemon that you are reconciled to God because of what I've preached into your life, I'm willing to invest my own resources into this process. Paul is willing to do everything in his power to ensure that the integrity and the beauty of God, of the gospel is seen without question. Paul, being one who is spiritual, seeks to restore. And he will personally and generously make sure that restoration is secured so that the gospel retains its holy integrity. There is an individual that I know, known since I was a little boy, regularly attending church and a part of our family life, an extended member even of our family, always talking about scripture, Bible studies, various colored pens, underlining things in the Bible. But every once in a while, somebody in the family would get a letter. And in that letter, there would be a description of an offense. I know what you did. I can't be with you anymore until this is fixed. And then the person would go missing. It left people wondering, is this person even genuinely saved or not? Because of the many times and the frequencies with which those letters would arrive. This is why I think you see Paul appealing, oh, don't let this happen, Philemon. This type of bitterness does not belong in the life of a believer. Don't let this bitterness define your character and integrity as a believer, and even more so as a minister of the gospel. Which is why he says in verse 20, "Brother, let me benefit from the Lord, from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Paul wants to be refreshed anew as he sees Philemon sanctified through this process and receive joy as he observes Philemon walking in truth. Look at this, verse 21. Paul is so convinced of the maturity and the sincerity and the genuineness of Philemon's salvation and growth in grace that he knows that Philemon will do what he has said, he will obey, and then even do above and beyond. "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say." Rather than just do the bare minimum and just simply grunt upon Onesimus's return, "Okay, you're a Christian now, great, hope you're a better slave, back to work," Paul is convinced that Philemon will go above and beyond and out of his way because of his gratefulness unto God for salvation and out of a gratefulness for those who have personally invested in his growth and godliness. Philemon will gladly and with great joy throw open the doors of his household church and welcome his former slave back into the family and even more so into the household and family of God. There's just, I see it as somewhat humorous. I think Paul sets Philemon up again with a little twinkle in his eye. Verse 22, "At the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Now, we don't know if Paul ever arrived at Philemon's house again. But the fact that he tells Philemon to prepare him a room. But remember earlier he says, "When Onesimus arrives, receive him as you would receive me." I did not receive this from the Lord. I'm not saying this is actually what Paul is referring to. But if Philemon was to receive Onesimus back as he was receiving Paul himself, I'm just wondering if this might not be Paul's way of quietly hinting, "Make sure Onesimus has a nice place to stay when he gets back." Isn't that what we see the father do with his prodigal son? He restores him back above and beyond. What a beautiful picture. And one that I think we need to look at frequently. Because we can be so quick to hold on to little things that can creep in and cause us to question, and cause us to avoid others. It could even cause us to look across to the other side of the church and go, "I know what that person's all about." Cause us to carry little offenses, little bitternesses that just taint our interactions with others. The fellowship that we have as the body of Christ should be sweet. There should be no bitterness, no tinge of sourness in everything that we do with each other. And even in the event where something truly tragic happens, I mean, the offense that Paul makes reference to between Onesimus and Philemon is a serious offense. Nevertheless, the process, the engagement of forgiveness and reconciliation, again, is when the church acts most like Christ. And when this happens, the gospel is seen again as being worthy of adoring. Jesus Christ is exalted and worshiped as the one who does what the world says is impossible, taking slaves and masters and making them brothers. As I close this morning, I invite you to return to the book that Pastor Paul has already read from this morning, the book of Philippians. Here in the writing of Paul to the church in Philippi, we see some echoes of what he has written to Philemon. And I would encourage you as we conclude our time together that you listen to these verses as if they are given to you as application from God himself. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, isn't that the definition of Philemon right there? Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than your own selves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even as I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Would you bow with me? Our Father, through the encouragement of this personal letter that Paul writes to his friend Philemon, I pray that we will have received the encouragement given to us by your Holy Spirit. That, Father, we desire, as much as it is in our power, to live in peace with all men. For we know, God, that in the greatness of your love, you sent forth your Son into the world. and through the laying down of his own life. He made reconciliation between us and you possible. We have been reconciled to you because of Christ. And because from you we have received much, how much more should we then, in turn, display our love for you by loving others that you have also redeemed? Guard us, Father, from anything that would cause us to carry bitternesses or offenses. But may we maintain a purity of faith as we offer to each other forgiveness, as we look for ways that we might be reconciled, so that to the world that is watching, we can display the fullness of our faith. They may even say of us, "Behold how they love one another." We thank you, Father, that you do not leave us, that you do not forsake us, that you are constantly with us, and that you yourselves will give us everything we need to live in this way. May we look to you, the one who is both the author and the finish of our faith. And we bless your holy name for your goodness to us, again, that is given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.